the dove, the cross, and the right hand of God. Before I was an ordained preacher, even before I had finished the academy in Colorado, Brother Kenneth Gant and I were holding a meeting in a little town of about 100 inhabitants, way up on the north side of Pikes Peak, Colorado. Our meeting place was an old dance pavilion that stuck out over one end of a little lake. We lived in a big empty house and had to do our own cooking. I had one room, Kenneth had another, with just a cot and a trunk in each room. All the rest of the house was empty. We cooked and ate in the kitchen. That is, we ate what we had cooked. And so we were living in this way, and it was one reason why I decided right there someday I wanted to get married. I don't think I've got over the effects of that cooking yet. We were preaching there as best we knew how, and the people were interested. There was a family with several little children who lived in the finest house in town. The father ran the biggest business in town. The mother came out to our meetings every night, bringing her children with her. One Sunday afternoon, Kenneth and I were visiting the people in their homes, inviting them to the meetings and praying and studying the Bible with them in their homes. When we called at this fine home, the husband was there, the wife was there, the children were there, and a strange man was there also. We were introduced to him. After just a few words, we excused ourselves and slipped away, because we didn't want to bother folks with company, and thought we'd better come some other time to pray and have a Bible study. But friends, you know what God's Word says. The Holy Bible tells us that we're to testify of Christ in season and out of season. That's right, out of season as well as in season. But we didn't testify out of season that day. We were just young fellows. I suppose we hardly knew what to do. But anyway, we did not say a thing about Jesus at that house. We didn't say anything about salvation or heaven or about living for Christ and giving our hearts to Him. We just went away. That night at the meeting, the lady was not at her place on the front seat, right there in the front row with her little children. About 5 o'clock the next morning, when I was sleeping soundly, I was awakened by Kenneth shaking my bed. "Get up," he said, "get up. Something terrible has happened." The tone of his voice almost froze me. "What has happened? What is it?" "Oh," he said, "Mrs. So-and-so committed suicide last night. They're out there now, dragging the lake at the back of our dance hall pavilion to find her body." And sure enough, there was a man out there in a boat trying to pull her out of the water with a rake. She had become discouraged. Something happened between Sunday afternoon and Monday morning. She left her home, left her husband, left her little children, everything. It climbed out on a big post where our meeting place went out over the water and jumped in where it was deep. But that was not the worst of it. We ran over to our platform as fast as we could there in the pavilion where we were preaching. And there she was, her body lying on our platform, covered with a sheet, right in back of the pulpit itself, dead. And there on the pulpit desk was a note pinned to the top of the desk, a note from that woman asking me to preach her funeral sermon. And you know, friends, I'd never preached a funeral sermon in my life. I'd never had that experience yet. Never before had it been my duty to preach such a sermon. And that was to be my first. And the first thought that came to my mind was, you were in that woman's home yesterday afternoon. You didn't say a word about your Savior. You didn't kneel down and pray in that home. That was the last opportunity she had to hear God's Word. You just made a little social call because there was company there. And now there she is, beyond prayer, beyond the Bible, beyond saving? Is she beyond hope? I want to tell you, my friends, there were two young preachers who did a lot of thinking and praying and weeping before God that day. Whenever I think of it, even yet, a deep shadow comes over my heart. Still, I believe that God in His mercy and providence allowed that experience to come to us. It was a part of our education as ministers. I believe that she was overbalanced by something. There was some reason that took her reason. In fact, I learned later that this man, whom we saw in her home that day, was a former sweetheart of this woman. And evidently it unbalanced her when she saw him again. And she forgot everything. Well, I've never worked on any sermon in all my life as I worked on that one. What could I say? I needed somebody to preach a sermon to me. But Kenneth and I tried, and we prayed, and we worked together on that sermon. But again, in God's providence, when that woman's mother came up to the funeral from Colorado Springs on the train, she brought her chosen minister along with her to preach the funeral sermon. She didn't wish me to preach it at all, and I was glad, relieved, because I was in no state of mind to perform that service. Friends, we always ought to be shining with the light from God's lighthouse. We always ought to have a sanctified smile of happiness of heart. People ought to be seeing the reflection of the light of Christ in us. I do hope and pray that the heavenly light may shine in all these meetings, in all these talks, in all these revival sermons, and in the songs. We're not here merely to repeat sound doctrine and argument. I believe in argument. I believe that all ministers should be sound in doctrine. I believe that all our doctrines should be orthodox and Bible docs, if we may use the word. I believe that they should be in harmony with honest, sanctified reason. But more than anything else, I believe that every moment of our lives we should shine with the light of Christ. John 1:35-36. Here is our text. And the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." When Jesus came to this world, he was introduced by John, his cousin, as the Lamb of God. You'll remember that every time in the Scripture the word Lamb is used in reference to Jesus, it points to him as the sacrificial offering of God for the sins of men. And as you read your Bible, very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, we read the first recorded sacrifice offered there. It was by Abel, the son of Adam. We're told that he offered a lamb. And later, when the sanctuary service was instituted by God through Moses, a lamb was sacrificed to God every morning and every evening there in the sanctuary of God. That lamb, in its innocence, youthfulness, represented Jesus. It represented an innocent victim dying for the guilty and by the guilty. So here in this text, we have Jesus coming down to the Jordan River to be baptized of John. The Lamb, God's Lamb, that man had been looking for all those years. You take the Old Testament, and there's one cry through the whole Old Testament, the words of Isaac to his father Abraham, when Abraham was about to sacrifice his own son at the command of God. He said, "Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the lamb?" That question echoes through the whole Old Testament. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Where is God's sacrifice to save the world? And the New Testament brings the answer. The answer was given by John to the question of Isaac. "Behold the lamb. The lamb is here. The lamb has come. God's lamb has appeared in the world." History tells us that after the days of Jesus, at least 20 other men came among God's chosen people claiming to be the Christ. Shortly after Christ's time, came Bar Kokhba, son of the star, a famous man, a genius of human leadership, who led most of the Jewish nation in revolt against the Romans, causing the destruction of Jerusalem. That city was really wiped off the face of the earth for 150 years, and no Jew was permitted even to look at the site of the city. The Romans razed the temple, and on the very spot where it had been, they built an altar to the heathen goddess Venus. They sacrificed swine upon the altar and sprinkled the holy city with water in which a pig had been boiled. They did this to bring disrepute upon the Jews and upon the sacrifices. The lamb slain. False Christs arose, claiming to be the true Messiah or the true Christ. In a city not far from where I was assisting in a meeting, one night a man came up the center aisle. I can see him now, a tall man. I really had to look up to him, and I'm not short myself. He was really tall. All his pockets, the inside pockets, the pockets of his trousers were bulging out, the pockets of his coat and shirt. There was a Bible in every pocket. And he claimed to be able to repeat the Bible, every word of it from memory. He challenged, "Try me out." And I would start out on a verse, and he would complete it. He said, "I've just finished memorizing the Authorized Version, and I've started on the Revised Version. After that, I'm going to learn the Catholic Version." That man had a prodigious memory. He was absolutely insane, however. He thought he was the Christ himself, but he was mistaken, of course. Only one man in history claiming to be Christ was Christ. Now, how can we be sure that Jesus of Nazareth is the true Christ, the true Messiah? In the Bible, we have two or three words that mean the same thing with reference to the name Messiah. Let us find out just what these words are before we go any farther. Five verses beyond the one in the chapter from which we've just read, we read that Andrew, one of the disciples, bringing his brother Simon Peter, said to Jesus, to his brothers, and the other disciples, "We have found the Messiah," or Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. That's John 1:41. When Messiah means Christ. Messiah in the Hebrew word, Christ in the Greek word. Christ and Messiah mean exactly the same, whatever it is. And what do they mean? What do they mean? Look at the margin, if you have a Bible with a margin. You find the English word, the anointed. Someone who has been anointed. Now, if you were talking in English, you would say, "We have found the Anointed One." If you were speaking in Greek, you would say, "We have found the Christ," which means the Anointed One. If you were Hebrew, you would say, "We have found the Messiah," or Messias, which means the Anointed One. So whenever you use the word Christ or Messiah, they mean the same thing, the one whom God has anointed. All right, if Jesus is the one whom God has anointed, then he is the true Anointed One, the true Christ, the true Messiah. And so all Gentiles and Jews should be sure to look for the one who has appeared in this world, who has been anointed by God. Now the Jews were looking for the Christ, or the Anointed One, to come back in Christ's day, because all through the writings of Moses and the prophets, they had the promise that this glorious one would come, that God would anoint him as a priest and as a king and as a prophet. And this Anointed One, this Christ, this Messiah, would be the Son of God. He would be the Deliverer, the Lord, the Redeemer, the Life-Giver. They looked forward to his coming, and every woman hoped that her child would be this man, would be the Messiah. That's why every woman in those days wanted to have a son. All down through the ages, every mother in Israel hoped that her son might be the promised Redeemer. But this Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter's boy, this peasant from up in the hills of northern Palestine, how do we know that he was the Anointed One? I'm going to show you from the Word of God and from history, and we shall go rapidly tonight, that he was the only one who could be the Christ. If he had come a year before he did, he would have been too early to be the Messiah. If he had come a year later, he would have been too late. And every man who came either before or after the birth of Christ, claiming to be the Messiah, the Holy One of God, is a thief and a robber. But you ask, how do you prove that? Well, the prophecy plainly points it out. When did Jesus become the Anointed One? Turn with me now to Acts 10:38. How God anointed, there's that word anointed, Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. He was anointed not with oil. The oil in the anointing of prophets and kings and rulers typified the Holy Ghost. Then, my friends, what did God pour upon Jesus to make him the Anointed One? The Holy Ghost. That's what we read here in Acts 10:38. All right, when Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost, he became the Anointed One. But when did this take place? We go now over to the Gospel of Matthew, and don't forget that these Gospels are historical documents, just as much as any history ever written. Here in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 13th verse, we find Jesus coming to his cousin John the Baptist, there at the Jordan River, and saying, I wish to be baptized. And John said to him, well, I'm not fit to baptize you, Jesus. You're the Son of God. You should baptize me. Jesus said, no, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, I must do this. There's a reason why I must be baptized, to fulfill something, to fulfill all righteousness. So John took Jesus down into the Jordan and baptized him. And I'm reading right from this passage, the very words of the Bible, the 16th verse. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And behold, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Ghost. The old English word ghost means spirit. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, the old English form of the word spirit is ghost, remember, the Holy Ghost. Came upon him. He was anointed by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost are one and the same. And he saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, God's voice, saying, this is my beloved Son. God pointed him out as his Son. Here he's anointed by the Holy Ghost, by God. The Holy Ghost is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And the Heavenly Father says, this is my beloved Son. This is my boy, as we might put it. The one promised, my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. My dear friends, it was at his baptism in the Jordan River that Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, became the Anointed One, the Messiah. It was there that the Holy Ghost was sent upon him by the Heavenly Father. And there he was anointed for his work as Redeemer of men and for preaching the gospel to all the world. He was anointed there as a lamb for the sacrifice. He was anointed as a prophet to teach the people. Our blessed Lord Jesus there became the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus the Messiah. When did this take place? When in history? Turn with me now over to Luke's Gospel. You know, I used to read this 3rd chapter and wonder why the Lord gave so many historical statements here in the first few verses. It seems so dry, just a lot of historical statements. Luke 3:1-3. Well, it's for a reason, you can be sure. Let's notice these historical statements that forever pin down the historicity, the exact time of Christ's baptism, when he became the Messiah or the Christ. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Who was Tiberius Caesar? He was the emperor of Rome. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Who was he? He was Pilate, you remember, that condemned Jesus to death when he was afraid he was going to lose his job later on. And Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. And his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, of the region of Trachonitis. And Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Look at all the historical statements here. Why are they there, my friends? They're there to settle forever the date of the event which means so much in the history of this world, the baptism of its Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord has given us a history book, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Then Luke goes on and mentions other men as rulers, and even lists the rulers in the ecclesiastical world at that time. So if you read on down through this third chapter, you will come to the record of our Lord's baptism, a record parallel to the one in Matthew. Let us read now verses 21 and 22 of Luke 3. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. That's the point I want to make. He was baptized, and when he came up out of the water, the Holy Ghost, in bodily shape as a dove, came and rested upon him. This was in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, the emperor of Rome. That's the point I want to make. When was it? Tiberius Caesar, I understand, began to reign jointly with his father in the year 12 A.D. 15 and 12 make how many? 27. The year A.D. 27. That's when Christ became the Messiah. That's when Jesus became the anointed, anointed by the Holy Ghost. Let us keep this in mind. 27 A.D., and it was in the fall of the year. Is there anything in the prophecies about Jesus which tells us that he is the Lamb of God, that he should come at this time? Anything in the Old Testament given to Israel, given to the Jewish people, God's chosen people? Is there anything in the prophecies of the Old Testament given hundreds of years before Christ was even born that points out this event? All right, let us turn quickly over here to the 9th chapter of Daniel's prophecy in the Old Testament. We're not going into any long, detailed study of this at this time, for you can find it in any good book on the subject. By the way, there's a new edition of that wonderful masterpiece, Prophecies of Daniel, a Revelation by Uriah Smith. It's put out by the Review and Herald Publishing Association in Washington, D.C., which anyone can secure, that gives all these fulfillments of prophecy in the book of Daniel. This fine book is a verse-by-verse explanation of these things, much better than I can give. Daniel had been wondering what was going to happen to the people of God, for they were in Babylonian captivity at that time, and he was there with them. In the 8th chapter, he had a wonderful vision in which he heard something about a long period of time equal to 2,300 days, and he was wondering about this. Read the whole chapter for yourself. So the prophet began to study. You know, friends, if you want to know something about the Bible, it's a mighty good thing to begin to study the Bible. Daniel began to study the writings of Jeremiah, another prophet in the Bible. He knew that Jeremiah had said something about Israel's being in captivity in Babylon and the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. So he tried to get the thing straightened out and cleared up. He studied the book of Jeremiah. He knew that the great temple at Jerusalem was in ruins at that very time, and he thought possibly the prophecies of Jeremiah might explain something about these 2,300 days, which were to extend to the cleansing of the sanctuary or temple. And as he was studying, the Lord heard his prayer. You know, if you want to understand the Bible, you need to pray while you study. An infidel may study the Bible until the hour of his death, but unless he studies it with faith, and the Holy Spirit gives him help, he will never really learn anything as to its spiritual meaning. I was alone with my grandfather, my mother's father, the night he lay on his deathbed. He was a great Christian, a big, strong man physically. That night he got out of his bed in spite of everything I could do and said, "Harold, I want to show you something." He went over to the dresser and opened the Bible, to that wonderful text which tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. "Now," he said, "I know you're going to be a minister, but you will never understand the Bible. You will never be able to grip the hearts of the people and talk to their hearts unless you're a spiritual man. You will have to have the Holy Spirit to explain the book which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So start right. He gave me that text and said, I want you to remember it always. And God helping me, I will never forget it as long as I know anything. Dear friends, we need that kind of help in studying the Bible. Daniel had it. He prayed to God for help, and the Lord heard him, and an angel came to him and said, Daniel, consider this vision. What vision? The vision he'd been worrying about, the vision he'd had some time before, the vision of the 2300 days. He began to explain it to him, but we're not going into all that just now. Just this part of it, the 70 weeks of the 2300. Let's read Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined, that is, they are appointed or cut off from the rest. Upon thy people, that's the Jewish people, and upon the holy city, Jerusalem. Now notice what for. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. As a nation, they were to fill up their cup of iniquity and make an end of sin. The margin says of sin offering. That's to reach to the time when they were to offer no more sacrifices. You know, my friends, that soon after Christ was here, the Jewish people ceased to offer sacrifices. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. You know that without a doubt. They do not offer them today. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. Isn't that what Jesus did upon the cross? Yes, indeed. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Jesus did that. He lived the perfect life. He died for your sins and mine. It makes it possible for us to have righteousness by faith. God gives us his own righteousness if we believe in Jesus Christ as the one who died for us. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. Christ died and was resurrected. To seal up and make forever sure and certain this great prophecy of the book of Daniel. And to anoint the most holy. That was all to be done in this period of 70 weeks. Where are we to go to start the 70 weeks? Verse 25. Know therefore and understand, the angel said to Daniel, here is something we have to understand. It takes a little thought to explain it. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah, unto Christ, the Prince. Oh, now we're getting somewhere. Shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How much is a score? Anybody? 20, that's right. 3 times 20 is 60. 60 plus 2 is 62. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How much is that? It's 69 weeks. There were to be 69 weeks from the time that the decree went forth to rebuild and restore Jerusalem unto Messiah, unto Christ. All right. Let's take a chair here and put this down at one spot. And this is the beginning of the 70 weeks. Or 69 weeks, where the 69 is the first part of the 70, when the decree goes forth from that chair to this one, and we put another one down over here at this end of the platform, is the time of the Messiah or the Prince to appear. It shall be 69 weeks between these two chairs. How many days are there in a week? 7, of course. 7, I learned that too when I was a boy, just like you. All right now, some of you folks who are capable of higher mathematics, you know, I got a book the other day called Mathematics for the Million. It's supposed to be easy to understand. That's why I got it, of course, but I guess I was not one of the million. Anyway, you higher mathematicians here, you who have gone beyond the 6th or 7th grade in the multiplication table, you find out how many days we have here. 7 days a week for 69 weeks. 69 times 7. How much is that? That's right, 483. All right, 483 days from that chair to this chair. In the Bible, days often represent years, if it's speaking of prophetic time. You find that in Ezekiel 4, verse 6, and Numbers 14:34, where God uses a day to represent a year. You remember that when the Israelites were in the wilderness, and some of those men went up to spy out the land, brought back a bad report, the people believed that report and not God. Lord said, you searched the land for 40 days, and because you had so little faith, you'll have to stay in this desert 40 years until the old folks have died off, and the young folks will go and inherit the land. God said, 40 days each day for a year, even 40 years. Now, if these days are years, where would 483 years from the time the decree went forth to rebuild the city of Jerusalem bring us? Remember now, when this prophecy was given, the people of Israel were in Babylon in captivity, where Daniel was, who had this wonderful vision. Remember, Jerusalem was lying waste when Daniel had the vision. Nobody in the city, all lying in ruins. That would be 483 years from the time the restoration decree, whenever it was issued, until the Christ, the Messiah, the Prince. Don't you see how that would help all the people who lived in that time that the Messiah came to check up and prove absolutely whether he was the true Messiah or not? It certainly would. All those scholars among the Jews, and they had some tremendous scholars and wise men among them, men of great learning. Many of them could repeat the whole Old Testament by heart, and they had these prophecies right at their fingertips. So friends, if a man should come along and say, I'm the Messiah, they could say, here, look at this prophecy of Daniel. The true Christ, the true Messiah, is to appear at this certain time. And in that way, they could check on him. Friends, the things of God are simple and clear and plain, so we can check up on them anytime. Well, sir, if you will turn to the 7th chapter of the book of Ezra, you will find that very restoration decree made by the king of Persia to let the people of Israel go back and rebuild Jerusalem. In fact, it's copied here right out of the royal archives because it's not in Hebrew. It's written in the original Chaldean or Aramaic language, copied from the official document. That part of the chapter, you can read it, translated into English. King Artaxerxes makes a certain decree. The Jews are to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon captivity, rebuild their city, institute their government. What I want you to notice is this. The decree was issued in the 7th year of the king. It says so right here in the decree, which was 457 B.C. You can figure it out for yourself. 483 years onward from 457 B.C. would be the year 27 A.D. For as you read that chapter in Ezra, you will find that the decree went out into effect about the fall of the year, as it pushes the other end of the yardstick over into the year 27 A.D. According to a prophecy that was made about 500 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was to be anointed by God as Messiah in A.D. 27. Now, friends, I showed you a moment ago that when Jesus came, he came in the 15th year of Tiberius. The emperor of Rome was baptized in the River Jordan in the fall of that year, A.D. 27, the very year that the prophecy had pointed to for over five long centuries. The Messiah was to come in the autumn of A.D. 27. That's the kind of Bible we have. All the 27 false prophets that arose in Jewry right down through the centuries came at the wrong time. Only that humble Galilean, that carpenter of Nazareth, came at the right time. No wonder John said, behold the Lamb of God. He's here. He's here. He's here. Prophecy is fulfilled. He came on time. I saw the dove. I heard the voice. I testify that this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the anointed one that should come into the world. Friends, as you study this prophecy, you have a simple, absolute proof that the man of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the true Messiah, the true Christ, the true anointed one, came back. Here is the Lamb of God, your Savior, your hope, your Redeemer, your Messiah. I once showed this to an infidel. He studied and studied. He scratched his head and said, a very, very interesting coincidence. I shall have to study it. The last I heard of that man, he was still studying. I tell you, friends, you will have to study a long time to get around that wonderful fulfillment of prophecy that when Jesus appeared at the Jordan River, he came at the right time, in the right way. And the Holy Ghost appeared before John the Baptist, appeared to Jesus, and descended upon him in bodily form. The only time he ever appeared in bodily form is recorded in all Holy Scripture. The Holy Ghost appeared and anointed Jesus in that public way because he was to be the anointed one, and the voice of God declared, this is my Son, hear him. He has appeared, he has come. All right then, he appeared at the right time as forecast, foretold, and preordained by God and by the divine word of prophecy. That takes care of 69 of these 70 weeks. There's just one left. Let's read on in this ninth chapter in the book of Daniel, verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. How long was he here in his ministry on earth? About 3.5 years. If you will study the Gospel of John carefully, you will find it quite evident that our Lord attended 4 Passovers after his baptism and anointing. He began his ministry at the fall of AD 27. As the Passover always came in the spring, the first Passover during his ministry would be in the spring of 28. The second, the spring of 29, the third in the spring of 30, and the fourth at which he was condemned and put to death, the spring of 31. So the last Passover at which he was crucified came in the spring of 31, right in the middle of the last of the 70 weeks. Well, you say, I see how he confirmed the covenant as long as he was alive in his ministry, 3.5 years of the week, but the prophecy said he would confirm the covenant for a whole week. How could he do that? He did it through his disciples who worked only for the Jews during the rest of that week. In the second chapter of Hebrews, the third verse, we read these words, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? These are the very words, confirmed unto us. He confirmed the covenant through his apostles the last 3.5 years of that last week, making 70 weeks in all. That brings us down to 34 A.D. Jesus appeared at the right time in 27 A.D., and for 3.5 years was led step by step closer and closer to Calvary. Then at last they led him up that steep hill, the steepest hill in this world, Mount Calvary. There he died crying, It is finished. It is attested. His witness was true. The new covenant was sealed. The gospel was verified. His death forever settled it. Yes, he came at the right time. He died at the right time. And his apostles carried on preaching to the Jews for 3.5 years and finished up that work in 34 A.D. at the right time. When the great persecution about Stephen broke out, Saul became the great apostle Paul. The disciples of Jesus went on the Gentile world and preached everywhere to the Gentiles as well as Jews. And the work is still going on. May God help us then to see that lamb that had been slain there by the shining throne in heaven. Oh, my friends, behold the Lamb of God. Look at him. He is the one that we must see by faith. He is the one to love. He is the one to know. What we need, all of us, is the living blessing of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We need the touch of heaven's hand. It was my privilege not long ago to go over some of the battlefields of the Civil War, Bull Run, the Second Manassas, that great battle which almost captured Washington. They were coming in long wagon trains over the chain bridge, the poor wounded soldiers, on boats across the Potomac. Every church was filled with the wounded and dying. One young boy from away up north was terribly wounded. He was lying there with a high fever. There was little hope of him. Word was sent to his mother. She came down the old Northern Central Railroad. She arrived at night and hurried out to that great hospital near the Potomac River. She hunted all around, finally came to his ward. Everything in confusion, wounded men still coming in. She wanted to go in and see her boy, but they said, No, Mother, no, you can't go in. No visitors allowed. You can't go in. But she waited until morning. You can just imagine that mother in her weakened condition. She could hear the boys groaning and crying out in their pain. They did not have the medicines they have today. A military hospital was a terrible place then. It's bad enough now. It was terrible then. Oh, how she wanted to go and comfort her boy. But they wouldn't let her in. In the morning, she saw some surgeons entering the ward, and she asked if she might go in also. No, no, wait until we come out. After what seemed ages to her, they finally came out, and again she pleaded to go in. No, they said, your boy is too sick to see anyone. She could not eat, drink, or sleep. Finally, along in the afternoon, there was nobody around. Even the orderly had stepped out. So with nobody to see her, she slipped in. Slipped in as only a mother could. Still, quiet, she found her boy. He stood in back of his cot. There in a raging fever with eyes closed and pulse high, he was muttering. But she couldn't tell what he was saying. So she reached down and put her hand on his forehead. He became quiet and relaxed. Heaved a big sigh and said, How like my mother's hand. In an hour like that, there's nothing like mother's hand, is there? And tonight the great Father and Mother hand of God will come down upon your brow in forgiving mercy, if you will but give Him your heart. The Lamb of God who died at the time appointed, the Lamb of God who appeared at the hour predicted, the Lamb of God who lived the life of prophecy, the Lamb of God who came at the right time, died at the right time, and in the right way, that Lamb of God dies for you. I say, as the Apostle John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." God promised Him. God gave Him. God sent Him. God anointed Him. God announced Him. God took Him. He is your Savior if you'll have Him. My friend, listen. Behold the Lamb of God. Look at Him. See Him there between earth and heaven, dying for you. Tradition tells us that two Greek philosophers were traveling down to Alexandria, Egypt that day, when suddenly the heavens were darkened with a strange darkness. It seemed as though something awful and terrible was about to take place, or was taking place. One of those men turned to the other and said, "Surely, the deity suffers, or He sympathizes with the sufferer." And truly that was so. The deity did suffer, and He sympathized with the sufferer. Behold the Lamb of God just now. See Him. Look at Him. Give your heart to Him. I wonder how many there are here, how many who in the sound of my voice will say, "Oh, preacher, just now I do give my heart to Him. All that I am to Jesus. Take me, Lord, with all my sins and failures and heartbreak." There may be someone here, someone listening, someone who thinks he's made a failure in life, spiritually I mean, someone who has a broken heart himself, someone who's broken a mother's heart, a friend, a wife, a father's prayers have been ignored. There may be someone here tonight who's broken his vows, the most sacred vows he's ever made. There may be someone here who's treading on the tender heartstrings of a wife, a child, a husband, a friend. There may be someone tonight who's broken his baptismal vows and turned against them, who'd like to say, "Oh God, I want to come back to Thee. Receive me tonight. With loving kindness Thou hast drawn me. I feel it. I know it." Oh friends, the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind. And the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. He calls for you tonight. He longs to place His loving hand upon your troubled brow. Will you let Him do it? Is there anyone here who would like to say, "Sir, I hear the call. Please remember me." If so, I wish you'd stand up very quietly. Then be seated. Anybody. Stand right up. Thank God, yes. God bless you. And you, and you, and you. Just remain standing a moment. There may be others. Up in the balcony there. God bless you. Those who want to stand in testimony of your need and your faith, just rise where you are. If you really mean to do business with God on the terms that I propose tonight, as His ambassador, may God bless you. God bless the children who hear the call of a loving Savior and come to Christ, the Lamb of God. I'm glad you're standing too and witnessing for Him. God bless your children, young people. Stand up, don't be afraid. Start for the kingdom tonight. Turn your face toward Jesus. Husband, won't you come along with your wife? Won't you stand for Jesus? Wife, won't you come along with your husband? Come together. Children, won't you come? Now I'm going to ask another thing. Those here who have been drifting along and playing with the world a little, your heart will tell you who you are. If you've been drifting along the edge but want to come back now to a warm experience, if you want the blessed hand of God upon you in forgiveness, stand with these others. Just where you are, don't be afraid to make it known. God bless you and you. Worldly pleasure, worldly attitude, wrong reading, a critical attitude, just an attitude, a drifting coldness. Stand wherever you are. Now I'm going to ask one more thing. You know, I'm the old-fashioned altar call. I believe in it. I know it's hard for people in the gallery to come down here, but I'm going to make it easier by asking the whole audience to stand. Everyone who's willing to cooperate with us tonight will please stand to make it easier for people to come. The old people here and the mothers with the little children might remain seated, but Will all the others please stand to make it easier for those to come forward who want to come? Stand just where you are and come down here for a little word of prayer before we dismiss. You who stood first, come along. Fill up right here at the beginning, right here at the top of the line. Let us gather around God's altar for prayer and confession and a new life of faith. Heavenly Father, here we are together. We give ourselves anew to Thee. Fulfill Thy promise to these who come forward. Bless us greatly in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.